So that's Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, beginning to read at verse 1, page 42. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky's red. And in the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky's red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they'd forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive, do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees.
Well, good afternoon, everybody, and a very, very warm welcome, especially if this is your first ever visit to us on a Tuesday lunchtime or a Thursday. I hope this will be the first of many, and we'll see you regularly here on Tuesdays. Now, in the Bake Off final, Ruby was sunk, at least in part, by the yeast that she used for her signature bake. And I'm not quite sure what was wrong with it. I think it's something to do with the flavour. And as is its wont, it spread through the entire batch and earned the ire of Paul and Prue. If you don't know quite what I'm speaking about, then welcome to the 21st century. Yeast, of course, does spread, and that's the point. And in today's verses, we can see that in verse 6, Jesus warns his disciples against the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And leaven is yeast. And the disciples come to realize that by yeast or leaven, Jesus is speaking figuratively about the Pharisees' teaching. Look at verse 12 there. They understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So here is a warning from Jesus about a whole system of teaching, an attitude, if you like, a culture, a way of thinking. And all of us will be aware of the way that ideas and attitudes spread and impact the whole, like yeast spreading through a batch of dough, whether it's Hollywood or Westminster or an office culture or the Metropolitan Police. You know, ideas shape cultures and ideas spread through organizations, and ways of thinking and attitudes can be either good and constructive or negative and poisonous. And Jesus is warning us against a poisonous, damaging way of thinking, an attitude. There's an attitude to avoid. There's an attitude to cultivate. I want to spend the bulk of our time on the attitude to avoid, because that's where the bulk of the time is spent here in the passage we've just had read. The attitude to avoid is one of cynical skepticism towards the teaching of Jesus. The attitude Jesus warns his disciples to avoid is one of cynical skepticism towards his teaching and his work. And the cynical skepticism of the Pharisees, and now the Sadducees, who've just joined them in chapter 16, verse 1, has been one of the characteristic hallmarks throughout the whole gospel. So we find it in chapter 9, we find it twice in chapter 12. The Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. We find it in chapter 15, and here we find it in verse 1 of chapter 16. The Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Put aside that they must already have been aware that he'd just fed 4,000 and 5,000 and walked on water. Leave alone the thousands who had gathered to be healed of paralysis, mental illness, life-affecting ailments, and so forth. Ignore the calming of the storm, the healing of the demoniac, the raising of the synagogue ruler's daughter from the grave, the cleansing of the woman with bleeding, the healing of the leper, the centurion's servant, the paralyzed man. To approach the Lord Jesus, whose supernatural credentials and signs they did not deny, and simply demand of him that he behave like a circus pony, a performing poodle, a human equivalent of Alexa, is to treat God as my servant, not my master, my genie, not my lord, my wish fulfillment fairy godmother, rather than my sovereign CEO. Show us another sign. Go on, do another one. Dazzle us. Dance to our tune. Perform. And Jesus quite rightly refuses to dance to their tune. He's God, after all. Instead, he exposes this attitude and then warns in the strongest possible terms against this cynical skepticism, which can so infect an entire culture, could infect the city. And the exposure is there in verses 2 and 3. On your sheet there, it should say exposure rather than failure. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, you say it'll be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you can't interpret the sign of the times." In other words, you're perfectly able to analyze. You pride yourself in your analytical skills. In all areas, meteorology and agriculture and business, you businessmen, Pharisees that you are, they were mostly businessmen, by the way, you know how to read the signs of the time. So why now, when it comes to spiritual matters, have you deliberately laid aside your analytical skills? And rather than analyzing what's been going on in my ministry, give us another sign. You've heard the saying, red sky at night, shepherd's delight. You've heard the saying, red sky in the morning, shepherd's warning. You can read the weather. You can predict the markets. We can audit accounts. We can deploy our actuarial skills and tell one another that we're going to live to 115 and need a pension pot of 250 million or whatever it happens to be. But then if you've shown yourself able in those areas, which I guess most people here have, how come you simply refuse to recognize what my supernatural signs demonstrate, that the kingdom has come? You see the logic? It's a straight exposure. But Jesus doesn't stop simply with exposure. He also pronounces a verdict and then hands down a sentence. And the verdict and the sentence both come in verse 4, the top of page 43. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." Now, it's important that we realize here that the word seek is in the present continuous. It seeks and goes on seeking. So Jesus isn't suggesting that no sign has ever been given and we must just take a blind leap in the dark. He's not encouraging gullible faith. No, he takes it that the signs have already been given. He's already provided evidence. He intends the evidence to be examined. But what he will not stomach is people who say, "Well, give us another sign. Oh, and another sign, and another sign," rather than closely analysing what he's actually given. So the evil generation refuses to examine the sign, to listen to the sign, to investigate the sign. Instead, the evil generation keeps on seeking more and more and more signs in order to avoid the implication of the sign that Jesus has already given. Can I suggest it? You might put it like this. It's superficial sign-seeking syndrome. Superficial sign-seeking syndrome. It's a disease. And Jesus says, avoid it like the plague. And because the signs that have been provided are signs from God, and because the signs that have been provided demonstrate the arrival of God's kingdom, then deliberately to ignore these signs from God himself, to turn a blind eye to the signs, to go on asking for more signs and more signs, rather than follow the evidence of the signs that have been given, this is the mark, surely, of an evil and an adulterous generation. Rather than accepting what God is doing, oh, I'm deliberately going to hold him at arm's length. See, how often when an investigation takes place or when a whistle is finally blown, the question is asked, why didn't you spot the signs? Take Jimmy Savile. Why didn't anybody in the BBC blow the whistle? Take Harvey Weinstein. Why didn't anybody in Hollywood come forward? Take the repeated systematic abuse of girls in care by groups of Asian men in the Midlands. Why hasn't anybody spoken up about it? Or the Catholic care homes in Northern Ireland. You see, there comes a point when the refusal, the repeated refusal to even consider the evidence, reflects upon the one who turns a blind eye. When the evidence has been given, when Jesus has broken in, when he has taken the trouble to break into our creation, to act publicly, visibly, irrefutably. Oh, well, show us another sign. There's only one conclusion. The one who asks for a sign and asks for a sign and asks for a sign is simply avoiding the issue. Superficial sign-seeking syndrome. It's bluff. And Jesus calls it out. But to me, it's what Jesus says next that is most striking at the end of verse 4. And this does require a little bit of careful thought. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. What then is this sign of Jonah? Well, Jonah was the Old Testament prophet who was swallowed alive by the great fish, survived for 3 days and three nights inside the belly of the fish, and then was vomited out. Jonah was sent from Israel to the enemies of the people of Israel, to Nineveh, the people of Syria. The Israel from which Jonah was sent was an Israel that was adulterous in her relationship with God, complacent about her position with God, self-satisfied and secure in her rejection of God. And initially, Jonah, who was the most kosher of prophets, refused to go to Nineveh. I mean, how could God possibly want to rescue people from Nineveh, of all places? Almost, how dare he? It's interesting, isn't it? The complacent, self-satisfied, hard-hearted people of God, they might give God the cold shoulder, but they cannot stomach it when God decides to take his business elsewhere. But Jonah was stopped in his tracks, or we might say Jonah was swallowed in his tracks. He was thrown overboard and consumed by a great fish. He experienced, in effect, a death and resurrection, and he was vomited out on the beach. And then this fishy prophet, with his distinctive odour, having died and been raised, called the people of Nineveh, the enemies of God's people, to turn back to God. And guess what they did? To a man and woman, they turned back to God. They repented. They turned round in their droves. What's the sign of Jonah? Now, I think this is where it's a bit of a surprise. You see, the sign of Jonah, yes, is of God's man dying and rising again and then calling on people to turn back to God. But when Jonah came back to Israel, Jonah, the reluctant prophet, had to say to the people of Israel, you rebellious, complacent, self-satisfied, adulterous people of God, God's taking his business elsewhere. That's the sign of Jonah. That there is a time when God's patience finally runs out with his people, when the repetitive sign syndrome, the shallow, superficial sign syndrome gets to such a point. He eventually says, well, I can quite happily take my business elsewhere, if that's your attitude to God. God was prepared to reach out even to Nineveh of all people, and in calling Nineveh to repentance and having Nineveh turn to him, it is as if God were creating children for himself from the very stones. Can you see the warning? Beware the attitude of cynical skepticism. The attitude and teaching that refuses to look closely and carefully at the evidence that God has given. Oh, there's plenty of evidence. The attitude that just brushes it off and says, well, show me another sign. I'll ask another question. I'll just put up a smoke screen. This attitude and culture that goes on and on and on, seeking sign after sign and sign after sign, having no intention really to take seriously what is shown in the signs. Well, Jesus can see exactly what's going on. It's culpable. You know how to interpret all sorts of other data. You're not prepared to interpret this. And the warning comes with greater force because of where we find it in Matthew's gospel. What has Jesus just done? He's just fed 4,000 Gentiles, non-Jews, showing them God's salvation reaching out even to them. What has Jesus just done? He's healed the Canaanite woman's daughter, showing God's salvation reaching out even to the Canaanite woman. And now the Pharisees come to him, show us another sign, seeking to test him. There's only one sign that's going to be given to you, the sign of Jonah. He left them and departed. In other words, if you won't take Jesus seriously, ultimately, Jesus says to the Pharisees, I take my business elsewhere. Now, have you noticed how it is that the cynical skeptic appears to consider that without his or her support, the God project is somehow fatally flawed? Have you noticed that in our culture? As if Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens or The Guardian don't believe, then God's kingdom is somehow holed fatally below the surface. I bumped into an artist over the weekend. The artist is third of three sons. His two brothers and father are amongst the most famous broadcasters of our generation. I got talking to him about his work. He got talking to me about mine. And he asked me about the churches that we're responsible for. And he turned to me and he said, you managed to keep these four churches open? The implication being that, well, if he'd taken his business elsewhere, somehow it was a miracle if churches remained open here in the City of London. I was given a link yesterday to a letter written by Sir Francis Crick, the co-discoverer of DNA, fellow of Churchill College in Cambridge. It's a letter explaining his resignation as fellow, written to Sir Winston Churchill. He resigned because in this modern age, Churchill College had the audacity to build a chapel in the middle of the 20th century. His letter of resignation reads like this: I object to Churchill College building a chapel after the middle of the 20th century in a new college with an emphasis on science. Naturally, some members of the college will be Christian, at least for the next decade or so. Isn't that extraordinary? I've moved beyond Jesus. The whole project must therefore be fatally flawed. Jesus warns us against this cynical skepticism. And the sign of Jonah is of God saying, well, ultimately, fair enough then. Just one sign, my death and resurrection. But I'm taking this gospel with the glorious news of the kingdom of God. I'm taking it elsewhere. And where he takes it, we'll see next week. But verses 1 to 12 don't simply give us a culture or an attitude to avoid. They also give us an attitude to cultivate. And very briefly at the end, I want us to pause on that. The attitude is perceptive faith. Because verses 5 to 12 contain two rebukes for Jesus' disciples and a reminder. And the rebukes are there in verses 8 and 9. And again in 11, the reminder comes in verses 9 and 10. The rebukes come because the disciples are refusing to consider Jesus' miracles and teaching with the eyes of faith. He speaks to them about yeast, but they can only think of physical bread. And so rebuke number one comes in verses 8 and 9. Jesus, aware of this, said, O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? And Jesus goes on to remind them of the point of the feeding of the 5,000 and of the 4,000 that was far more than simply that 9,000 people were able to stuff their face with just a few Pret sandwiches and a couple of fillet of fish. What was the point of the supernatural miracles? Deliberate reminders of the Exodus, where God revealed himself as his people's saviour. And so if only they would think about the miracles, if only they would ponder them, if only they'd come to them hungry and consider them with the eyes of faith, ready to be fed, rather than an attitude of scepticism. Do you see the point? Ditch the attitude of cynical scepticism. Come to the evidence with a willingness to be taught and a willingness to learn, and you will find unimaginable riches. So Jesus' miracles don't force faith. They don't force faith. They feed it. And Jesus is encouraging amongst us a deliberate interaction between the miracles he did, the teaching he gave, and our readiness and willingness to come to him, to learn from him, to allow him to instruct us and to grow. Please note, this is not blind faith. There's evidence on the table. This is not superstitious faith. The evidence on the table are the hard facts of history. Jesus rose from the grave. There was a real Jesus of Nazareth who really died and really rose again. And this is not subjective faith. These are public truths to be known and explored by absolutely anybody. And the question then remains, with which attitude will I approach them? Cynical skepticism? Oh, don't somehow think that your cynical skepticism is in any way, going to set back God's project. He'll just take his business elsewhere. Two Muslim background believers converted, baptized here a couple of weeks ago. 15 years ago, we just had 3 Mandarin speakers in St. Helens. Now, of the 1,100 people who come here, at least 10% of them are Asian Mandarin speakers or Asian background. The business will just go elsewhere. You've heard that it's been said that the most difficult people group in London to reach are middle-aged, middle-class, white Anglo-Saxons. And what will the middle-aged, middle-class, white Anglo-Saxons discover with their sceptical cynicism? But they're not going to floor the project. The churches of Cambridge are booming, the ones I know about. He'll just take his business elsewhere. I think we'll pause there. Allow me to encourage those who've got coming to take the questions to come and collect them. If you've got questions you'd like to ask, do write them down. It's easier than shouting them out. And I'll have a bash at answering one or two questions in a moment. Well, thank you very much. Just as is this a guarantee, then, that the church will not shut up shop in England? It's a good question. Who knows? Who knows? I just don't think we can answer that question. I don't think we can guarantee where God or where God will not take the good news of his gospel. We have had an extraordinary privileged few hundred years. That's probably enough questions. Thanks, Peter, very much. We've had an extraordinary privileged few hundred years of exposure to the Christian gospel with phenomenal benefits, not only to this country, but to the world as the gospel has gone out from this country. But if this country decides it's going to continue with an attitude of cynical scepticism, God will quite happily take his business elsewhere. The church is booming in China. It's one of the wonders of the world, how big and how fast the church is growing in China. The church is booming in India, in Latin America. You know, it's booming. The fastest growing church currently today is in Iran. In Iran. So God won't be limited by our scepticism. Can we fully trust Matthew's account as 100% accurate to real history? That's a long answer to that question. I think we can. Matthew was an eyewitness selected by Jesus, who was trained by Jesus and spent 3 years in closest possible connection with Jesus. And Matthew was then empowered by God the Holy Spirit, as Jesus promises, to record what Jesus taught accurately. And if you want to come and talk to me about that, I'd love to. Somebody asks here, are there any books that help with evidence? Paul Barnett's book on Can We Trust the New Testament? If you can get hold of it, it comes under several different names because it's been published two or three times. But by Paul Barnett, or Are the New Testament Documents Reliable? Outstanding. That will help you both with the Matthew question and much more widely. Was not also part of the sign of Jonah his offering himself to be thrown into the sea, facing almost certain death, to save the sailors from death, which they recognised by offering sacrifice? Well, that was part of the sign, yes, but the real essence of the sign was a sign, yes, to Nineveh, here is a man effectively raised from the grave with a message from God. But remember, Jonah was a Jewish prophet, and the book of Jonah is in the Old Testament to the Jewish people. So the sign of Jonah to the Jews was, you continue in cynical rejection of your Messiah. You rely complacently on your relationship with God, but refuse to have dealings with him under the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And ultimately, God will take his business elsewhere. And I think that's what Matthew is teaching us here at this part. Is it possible for a whole city to repent like Nineveh? Yes, Nineveh did. Is it possible for London? Wouldn't it be wonderful? And Nineveh was led by the king. And just wouldn't it not be wonderful if some of you senior business people here led your offices in repentance and faith? Led your businesses. God's put you in positions of seniority, men and women alike, here on a Tuesday or a Thursday. What it would look like if you actually led your whole office in spiritual repentance and faith. What a wonderful thing that would be. For those who've responded with faith already, how does this exposure of the Pharisees help? A very good question, thank you. Surely it is a warning. Remember earlier in the Gospel, come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So the warning to the disciple, the encouragement to the disciple, is to come to him in humility, to be prepared to learn from him, to, as it were, approach him on our knees and to ask him to teach us, not to take our brains out. This is not gullible faith. It's not blind faith. It's not superstitious faith. But to come to his teaching and his signs and to learn from him and to eschew, is that a word? To have nothing to do with this attitude of cynical scepticism that we find all around us, because God can see straight through it, God will judge it, and those who have that attitude will have no part in his kingdom. Was the reference to Jonah wasted on the Pharisees? I just don't know. I thought the sign of Jonah was being in a fish for 3 days and then rising. Well, I thought so too. But then I heard somebody give a very good talk on Jonah, pointing out where Jonah came from, a complacent Israel, and where Jesus went back to, a complacent Israel, and where the book of Jonah is found, in Israel's Old Testament. Do you see? So the sign is actually to the complacent, rebellious people of God. Look at what God did amongst the Gentiles. And that's exactly what this is fulfilling, I think, here in Matthew. Please, could you elaborate on Jonah's background? Sorry, I've just done that. How can we stop ourselves from becoming like the Pharisees? Well, I think, as I've just said, you know, coming to Jesus with the right attitude. I've come to learn. I mean, on a Tuesday here, you know, there are all sorts of reasons why people come to a building like this on a Tuesday lunchtime. Somebody once said to me when I was a new curate, oh, I love your sermons, William. And I sort of puffed myself up. I said, oh, marvellous, as I was shaking hands at the door. I love hearing you preach. It gives me a chance to switch off completely, turn my brain into neutral and think about the week ahead. And I didn't nearly throttle the guy, but it was very good for a slightly arrogant young curate to hear that. So, you know, I have no idea what's going on in your head when you're sitting there. And whether you're hungry, whether you're coming to learn from the Lord with that attitude of hunger. Given our inherent selfish, sinful nature and being predisposed to turning away from God, How do we prevent him from thinking taking his business elsewhere in our lives? Well, it's that. It is that, isn't it? Coming to him. He, at the same time, he says to his disciples, "Come to me, all who labour and heavy laden. I will give you rest." It's beautiful, isn't it? "Take my yoke upon you. My burden is easy. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." It's a wonderful thing to come to him. Now, next week, we will see Peter do exactly that, coming with the right attitude and acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord. So make sure you're here next week. May I lead us in prayer as we sit, and then we'll close. Gracious Father, we thank you for this beautiful invitation of the Lord Jesus to come. We pray that you enable each of us to come to him in humility. Thank you for this stark warning. We pray, our Father, that you would guard each of us against this horrible attitude, and that you would enable us to have these eyes of faith that look with genuine perception and understanding given to us by you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.